this section in Colossians called House Rules, Colossians chapter 3. I was reminded Friday in the woman's study of the goal or the purpose of this letter of the Colossians. The church in Colossae was under attack, not like Galatians. In Galatia, there was a single threat, the heresy that was running rampant. But in Colossae, there was a series of attacks. There were many things that were attacking and jabbing and sticking this church. And I had described it as, Renee reminded me, I described it as attack of 1,000 paper cuts. They had things coming at them from all sorts of directions. And the church, you know, may be able to weather a couple of them, but under this amount of assault from all these different angles, the church is on the verge of withering, of dying. And so Paul writes this letter to the Colossians with this purpose in mind. Colossians 1:2. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Grace and peace. So that is what we can expect to find in Paul's words. That is what we can expect God to give to us or provide to us in His Word. And so by listening, by hearing, by practicing what Paul is proclaiming in this letter, we can expect that we will find grace and peace. Now, Paul has covered issues in this letter so far, issues like false teaching and wrong theology. And he's talked about how devastating those can be to the body. And then Paul dealt with church unity, and he dealt with the foundation of that unity being Christ. And now he is moving on to this list of rules, this list of house rules, or rules for the well-being of the households that make up the church. And he began with wives, right? Wives, they not only teach, but they are also to demonstrate to the family and to the broader church what submission looks like. And husbands, husbands are to teach and to demonstrate to the family and to the church what love looks like. If you remember the parallel passage over in Ephesians, the husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so husbands are to love them, their wives that way. And children, as we looked at last week, children are to obey in everything, right? And this is a lesson that we all still need to learn, isn't it? Children never outgrow the need to be more obedient. And so neither do we. We never outgrow this need to be more obedient to God, our Father. And now today we're going to consider the place of the Father. Colossians 3, verse 21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Well, that is the verse we're going to pick apart this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word covers all areas of our life, that everything we need for life and for godliness, you have provided to us in your word and in the knowledge of Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that as we consider this passage, that we might not only consider how we live here on earth and in our relationships within our earthly families, but Lord, we pray that we would have our minds and our eyes tuned in to what our relationships are like with our Heavenly Father and inside our eternal heavenly family. Lord, we ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy to be upon us. We ask that we might grow. We ask, Lord, that we might be changed by your word. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive what is true, that we might be sanctified by your truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, how important are fathers? If you just think back in time, back during the 70s, 80s, even into the 90s, if you think about the teaching that was being addressed to the home, much of that teaching was focused and was centered on mothers, wasn't it? Right, there were lots of works, lots of books, lots of ministries, lots of programs designed at reaching the mothers and teaching the mothers and ministering to them. And that was good. If you think back even farther, you think back into the early 60s, right? You think about the movements that came out of the 60s, one of which being feminism, right? What was feminism about? It was about questioning and challenging the roles of the woman that had been inherited from previous generations. And so the church, in response to that, began to wrestle with the questions of what is the woman's role in the church? What is her role in the family? And some conclusions that have become popular were good and some were bad. But it's interesting. One of the things that got neglected during this time was the role of the father. There wasn't nearly as much information or ministry directed at fathers. Thankfully, we are beginning to see some of that corrected now, aren't we? Right? We're beginning to see more intentional ministry directed at fathers, especially as we consider what has become of our nation because of the lack of fathers. Let me give you a few statistics here. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. The place of the father is critically important to the well-being of the family. Now, those numbers were from 2010, and as you know, those numbers haven't improved any in the past 7 years. You know, I believe it's significant. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, there's a statement there of how the sins are passed on from one generation to the next generation, on down to the third and to the fourth generation. And I don't believe it's an accident here that the way it is addressed, it's like this. The sins of the father are passed on to the third and to the fourth generation. Now, it's not to say that mothers don't pass on their sinfulness to their children. I think that's clear, that's true. But the enculturation of sin into the family system, well, that happens by and large because of the father. The absence of a father, of a godly father, wreaks havoc within the family and within the community. The absence of godly fathers wreaks havoc even in the church. Now, Colossae, like all the ancient world, they had to deal with this very issue, the issue of fatherhood, or the lack of it. You know, what we see going on here today in our world, in our country, is nothing new. In fact, the state of the fatherhood back in ancient world would have been far worse than it is today. In Roman society, there was this view called patria potestas. Basically, it was the right of the father to exercise all authority in whatever manner he deemed necessary within the family or within the household. The father basically had unlimited power to do what he wanted. He could do what he wanted, when he wanted, and nobody in the family could object to him. Now, this was ancient Rome. This was the Hellenistic world, but even some of this was true in the Jewish world as well. They still had this shared view, or they had this influence from the Greeks upon them, that fathers dominated the household, and nobody could challenge them otherwise. Now, of course, there were examples in scriptures. There are examples of loving fathers. There were examples of households where there was a benevolent father, right? But this imagery, this idea of a good, benevolent father present and active and leading his family in righteousness, that was almost unknown in the ancient world. The way of the world was that fathers did what they wanted when they wanted. And so here Paul is addressing the place of the fathers in the home. He knows, he sees the devastation in communities. He sees how far communities and churches and families have fallen precisely because they don't have a godly father at the head of the family leading God's people. And so he addresses the fathers for the good of the family and for the good of the church. Now, if you look in Colossians chapter 3, if you look back up a couple of verses, verse 17, here we find the most recent or the closest use of the term father. Just see how it is used there in verse 17. It says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do, give thanks to God the Father. And if you're reading in the King James, you'll see it says giving thanks to God and the Father. The word "and" there simply means namely. God, namely, the Father. Right, there's a connection here that is being made between God's character as God and how we are to relate to Him, that being as a father. You know, it's no mistake that when we are considering the course of this world and we're considering God's providential care over it, and we look at the grace and the love that is ours in Jesus Christ, in such a context, how is God presented to us? He is presented to us as God the Father. Now, we often like to think of God as the Father, right? However, if you go back in the Scriptures, if you go, especially in the Old Testament, you discover that God the Father doesn't show up very often. Right? This concept of God the Father is almost exclusively a New Testament concept. Not quite exclusively. It is found in the Old Testament, but the weight of evidence to treat God and to relate to God as a father is mostly found in the New Testament. But here's an example. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. This is the first time we see God addressed as the Father. This is what it says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you and made you and established you?" You see what's happening? This is a reference. It's coming out of the Song of Moses. God has just delivered Israel out of their bondage, out of their slavery, out from under Pharaoh. And now how is Israel to relate to Him? Here we are told Israel's relate to God as their father. As their father. Now there's an earlier verse that also implies that God is their father. It's Exodus 4:22. When Moses goes before Pharaoh for the very first time, this is what we read. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may say, that he may serve me." Those are the earliest two accounts in the New Testament, in the Bible, of God being viewed or relating to God as a father. Psalm 68, verse 5 is another example that says that God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. And if you were to survey the Old Testament passages that treat God as Father, the handful of passages there are, you survey them, there's a fascinating truth that jumps out. The only people that had the privilege of calling God Father were those people to whom God went to and plucked them out of their slavery or plucked them out of their depravity. The people that God poured out His mercy on and saved them, those were the people that now entered into this special relationship where they could call God Father. I think that has huge implications for us, doesn't it? You know, when we think of fathers in the home are to represent the Father in heaven. You know, how many people have you heard of, or do you know perhaps, and they hate the idea of God being known as Father precisely because they hate their own fathers? It's not an uncommon experience at all. Right? Lots of people will use the sins of their father, right, as an excuse to hate God as Father. You know, if you were one of those people whose father was ungodly, or if you know someone who grew up under the terror of an evil father, know this: earthly fathers always fall short. Earthly fathers will never measure up to the standard of what it means to be a perfect and good father. However, that does not give us the right to forsake God as our Heavenly Father. You know, I love my mother, and I've had the privilege of seeing my mom's love and devotion increase exponentially since my dad's death. And as great as an influence as she has had, I really look back and I see that it was the presence of my father in my life that really carried great weight in who I am today. He was, whenever I chose to submit to go to ministry, it was my dad that I looked to for affirmation. Did he agree, right, that God was calling me to ministry? And if he had stood up and said, "No, son, I don't believe that God is calling you," well, I might not even be here this morning. Now, of course, my dad wasn't perfect. I remember there was one time we're all sitting around the dinner table. We're all arguing and fighting. And my dad had finally had enough. He got up, got in his car, drove off. To this day, I don't know where he went. Don't even know when he came home. I learned later his job was on the line. He had other coworkers that hated him. They hated him because of his work ethic and because of his Christian testimony. He was good at what he did. He was humble about it, didn't seek his own praises, and so the bosses would often heap praise on him. But nonetheless, his job was on the line, and people at work often looked like fools compared to what he was doing. And at that dinner table, right, was that time in his life when felt like the world was crashing down. And when he got up and left, I knew we had crossed the line. It was like God was holding up a mirror in front of me, saying, "Look what your selfishness does. Look at what your selfishness does to the people around you." And it was interesting because it was in that moment when he was absent that I realized how precious he was to me. If you have an absentee father, if you're ministering to someone with an absentee father, don't refrain from talking about God the Father to them. They need to know that there is a gentle God, there is a gentle Father who loves them, who can love them without flaw, who is not like their earthly fathers. And this is how the cycle of sins, right, that is passed on from father to son to son, grandson. This is how that cycle of sinfulness is broken. It is broken when we see that there is a perfect heavenly Father. And when we see this, we also see that our dads, though they fall short, are the dads that God has given to us for His purposes in our life. Here's what Paul is seeking to accomplish in this command. Paul is seeking to display God the Father through the earthly fathers in the church. I've got two questions in your bulletin. Why fathers and not parents? And why the prohibition against provoking? I think these two questions will direct us not only to how our earthly fathers ought to behave, but they also ought to reveal to us who our heavenly Father is. So why does Paul address fathers and not parents? Now this question comes out of the context. In the verse just previous, it says, "Children, obey your parents." Children, obey your parents. So you almost expect Paul to continue that thought and say, "Parents, don't provoke your children." Or parents, don't exasperate your children. Right? But he doesn't. Instead of saying parents, he switches it to fathers. Fathers. I believe this is intentional because the issue being addressed here is not merely a biological relationship, but rather a covenant relationship, if you will. A relationship where there is authority, where there is a superior, and where there is an inferior. You know, the use of the term father is a term that limits or puts boundaries upon the people who can use it rightly. When we go to we went to the dentist office some time ago, and when we first went there, they began to call us mom and dad. Right? They referred to my wife as mom. They referred to me as dad, and that got under our skins a little bit. So we asked, "Would you please refrain from doing that? Would you call us Mr. and Mrs. Bergman?" And there was a couple of reasons for it, but part of the reason for that is because they didn't have the right, do they, to call us mom. They are not on that same intimate term, level with us as our children are. Now, it may be easier for them, right? But to us, it was actually a kind of a sign of disrespect, assuming a relationship that wasn't there, right? The terms mother and father, they describe the boundaries of a relationship. And this command addressed to fathers specifically, I think, addresses the nature of the authority within the home. Or more specifically, this command, it regulates the authority in the home so that fathers are not free to do whatever they want, whenever they want. The Christian father is to be different. He's to be separate, noticeably different, in fact, from the rest of the world. So fathers are to be the head of the household, and they are to employ their authority for the well-being of the family. If you have your Bibles still open, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. A few pages to the right is Hebrews chapter 12. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time looking at this passage, but this passage is well worth your time to go and revisit this afternoon or later this week. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 addresses this issue of fathers and sons. Verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." What does right authority in the family look like? Well, here's just a partial list that can be drawn from that. A father tells his children what to do. A father shows his children what to do. He's an example. A father prompts his children to obey. A father helps his children to obey. A father corrects his children when they disobey. A father chastens or disciplines his children when they persist in disobedience. A father rewards his children when they obey. Right? All of that responsibility is tied to the father for the well-being of his son. It has the specific aim or the target of the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, here's our second question. Why the prohibition? Why this prohibition against provoking your children? Right? If this command to the fathers is about making the heavenly father visible in the earthly family through the right use of authority, then this prohibition is directed against the wrong use of authority. Fathers don't provoke. What's he driving at here? Well, I think there are two things when it says don't provoke. Then this word provoke, it carries this sense of agitating, carries the sense of stirring up or stimulating or poking and prodding so that the children will respond a particular way. Again, to give you a sense of this word provoke, it's used in Proverbs 19:7. He pursues them with words, right? Or he stimulates, he provokes them with words. You can think of the term race baiting today. That's the idea here. He pursues them with words. He provokes them with words. 1 Corinthians 19:2 is the only other place this word is used in the New Testament. It says, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Your zeal has provoked them. So this idea, fathers, don't provoke. Don't stir them up. Don't agitate them in such a way that they end up disheartened. Don't do that to your children. Don't act in such a way that the children respond to you in hopelessness or in discouragement. Now, how do fathers do this? How do fathers misuse their authority and so provoke their children? I think there are two ways that fathers do this. They either abuse their authority or they neglect their authority. What does abuse of authority look like? Well, here are several examples. Fathers provoke their children by forcing them to act beyond their maturity. Right? If a child is not able to measure up to his father's expectation, yet the father keeps pressing him. Right? A son does exceptionally well on his test at school and he gets an A-, and then the father says to him, what? No A? No A+? Right? If that is the habit, the perpetual relationship of the father to the son, the father is actually provoking the son because he is pressing him and he's continually pushing him beyond their maturity. Another way a father provokes their children is by simply being mean-spirited. Right? We all probably know fathers that are like that, that are grumpy and grouchy all the time, and it is a lot of times directed at the child. Proverbs 29:22 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Angry fathers, I believe, produce angry children. The third way fathers provoke their children is by showing favoritism. Right? In households where there's more than one child, if a father picks out a child and says, this is the child that I love above all the other children, well, the other children are going to be striving for that father's love and affection until they finally give up. An example of this is what Joseph did what Jacob did for his son Joseph. Back in the book of Genesis, right? Remember what Jacob did. What did he make him? He made him a coat of many colors, right? Jacob showed special love and care to this son to the point that the other sons wanted that love also, but they didn't get it. And when they didn't get it, they responded in anger. And so Jacob, by showing favoritism, provoked the other children. That's what favoritism does. And that's what the abuse of authority, that's just a few examples, what the abuse of authority looks like in the home. Where fathers use their authority not for the good of their children, of all their children, but for their own purposes. The abuse of authority causes children to go astray. But in the same way, the neglect of rightful authority causes children to go astray. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Ever heard of that verse? No, because it's not actually a verse in the Bible. But it comes from Proverbs chapter 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So how do fathers neglect their authority? Well, one of the popular ways that this happens today is when fathers fail to give their children time and attention, right? When fathers spend all their time at work, or all their time at their hobby, or all their time playing, when they don't spend time and attention to their kids, what they're doing is they're neglecting them. And when fathers withhold that, even for some sometimes seemingly good reasons, and even when it's just perspective on the child's part that the father is withholding it, The result is that sometimes the child interprets that as the father doesn't love me. My dad doesn't care for me. Now, it might not be true, but when the father neglects or is perceived to be neglecting or neglectful by the child, right, the child can become bitter at the father for not being loved. So fathers have to be on guard against this. Another way the fathers neglect their authority is by mothering their children instead of fathering them. The result of this type of parenting, when men mother instead of father, the result is the snowflake. Right? We know what snowflakes are, right? It's a common popular word today of children who can't handle being corrected, who can't handle the stresses of life. Right? There are the people in colleges where they have to set up these special safe places and give them crayons to doodle with when something bad happens. Children need to see fathers press through the tough parts of life. Children need to see their fathers progress through the hard and trying times and see them come out the other side. Children need to see that their fathers don't quit when the dark trials of life come. At our Supper 8 Friday night, Alan mentioned that his parents were moving to another state. And he was 16 when they left. And he stayed there, moved in with his pastor to finish his senior year there in high school. And I thought, wow, Cortland, would you be able to do that at 16 years old? 2.5 years, 3 years, would he be able to survive on his own? I said, man, as a father, I got a lot of work to do. This is what fathers are to do. We are to prepare our children for what they are going to have to deal with, for what they are going to have to go through. If fathers neglect their God-given authority to prepare their children, well, many times it's a disaster. The child becomes bitter. They become angry because their parents didn't get them ready for the cruel world to which they were entering. And so what happens? What happens to the father provoking their child? Right? Either through the abuse of their power or the neglect of their power. What happens? Well, Paul says they become discouraged, or they become disheartened, or they become timid and broken in spirit. It's like their spirit, it shrinks within them. Now, what parent would rightfully want that of their child? Yet the reality in our world today is that that's the norm. There aren't very many children that are growing up to be men, to be powerful, strong men. And so even though this world is full of failed fathers, again, I have to remind you that there is one father who will never fail, who has never failed. Psalm 147, verse 3 says, God is the Father who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God Almighty is the Father who will discipline His children because He loves them, but He will not crush His children under His foot. Isaiah 42, speaking of Jesus, says Jesus will not break a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. Where do you think that character in Jesus comes from? Is there not such a saying as like father, like son? Does not Jesus Christ share the same substance with God the Father? Like a good father, God will allow His children to be tried and tempted and tested and pressed and pulled. But 1 Corinthians 13:10 says, God will never let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. And then when God does allow His children to be tempted, what else does He do? He also provides a way out so that we can stand up under it. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus talks, He teaches us about God the Father in the story of the prodigal son. A lot of times we In this parable, we focus on the two boys, and there is a right place to do that. But in this parable, there is also an emphasis, there is also an arrow that is pointed at the father. Right, in Luke 15, the younger son wished his dad dead so that he could take the money, right? So he could take it as an inheritance and go and live and enjoy the things of this world. Right? He had the attitude of the Menendez brothers, right? That's who this younger son was. Wished his dad dead, and his father gave him the inheritance and said, you can take it, you can go. And the father didn't get bitter. In fact, when the son finally comes to the end of himself and he decides to go home and he turns and he starts heading for home, what do we see about the father? The father saw his son while he was still a long way off. Right? God the Father doesn't sit there and isn't blind to what's going on. He doesn't close his eyes to what's happening. The father and the prodigal son is looking, waiting, anticipating when the son would repent and come home. This is a picture of God our Father, who has his arms open wide for those children that wander, for those whom he has redeemed and yet let pursue some of their worldly goals. He is there waiting, arms wide open, ready to receive those who will repent and come home. And so this is the God to whom we address. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right? You know, the last time we find the word Father used in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, this is John, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, right? This is symbolic there, of all, a number that represents all of God's people. The Lamb and the 144,000 who had his name, who had the Lamb's name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, this is a picture that is being painted of all of God's people, that God has put his name upon them. And he's put his name upon them in a very prevalent place right there so that it can't be missed. And I believe there is a reference here in God putting his name upon his children. And I believe there's a reference in the Old Testament that helps us understand when we ask why God would write his name of ownership upon us. I think we have to consider his great work of salvation. And it's of grace alone. Isaiah chapter 43 describes the grace of the Father towards the Son. Or towards his sons. Here it is. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Here's God's words. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Right? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Remember, God is saying this about his people, about us who are broken in our sins. And he says, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Right? God is saying, I'm going to gather all my people, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed, and whom I made. That's who God the Father is. He's the perfect Father who will not lose any. And so the purpose of fathers in this life is to manifest the Heavenly Father in the earthly home. And when we consider the Heavenly Father in relation to His children, if you want to summarize the attitude or the disposition of God the Father towards His children. If you want to summarize that into one word, I believe the one word would be meekness or gentleness. Right? What is gentleness? What is meekness? It is power under control. Or it is power and control, not abused, not neglected. It is power that is rightly used for the well-being of His children. And this is who God is. This is who God the Father is. And this is who we as fathers are to be. And so if you are a grandfather, a father, you have children, this is the challenge to you, to encourage them, to mimic, to display, to present God the Father to their families by the way they use their authority, by the way they use their power within the family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You that You are indeed a good Father to Your children. Lord, I thank You that Your grace, Your redemption is so magnificent that even our relationship to You is changed. No longer do we simply relate to You as our Creator, but we get to call You Abba, Father, Daddy. You are personal, You are intimate with us, and You love us. Lord, we pray that in our homes, that we as fathers would indeed seek to love as You have loved and to use the authority that You have given to us in the same way that You exercise Your power towards Your children. You don't abuse us. You don't neglect us. Lord, You use all Your power and authority for the good and for the well-being of Your children. May we as Your children, as fathers, display that same godliness in our homes. Be gracious to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.